The following presentation is part of the Master Teacher series from Faith Builders. For more information on Faith Builders events, visit fbep.org.
Father, we thank you for the privilege to come to you. Father, we are overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude when we realize that it is possible for us to access in a personal way the resources of the Creator of the universe. Lord, we don't understand why you have put those resources at our disposal, except that we may bring glory to you, that we may manifest the excellence of your character among men. In these next sessions, Father, we pray, help us to more perfectly understand Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would be my desire that in these closing two sessions, that even though my heart was warmed in those first two talks to a renewed and warmer devotion to be like Jesus, that somehow it can glow even a little brighter till these sessions are over. Now, I have decided to reword this title. It was the Master Teacher's Person. Really, it's not person that we technically see when we look at or observe somebody or experience another individual. It's actually personality that we see. And so I would like to entitle this session, The Master Teacher's Perfect Personality. You see, person, pardon me for that being crooked. Well, it's okay now. There was a beam of light that sort of obscured that side. You see, personhood is what God gives to us. Those of you at Faith Builders, I'm sure Brother Melvin has acquainted you with this famous diagram that we talked about so many times. And it's an oversimplification of the human person, but it does explain a lot of things. To me, personhood is that unique combination. And here we have pictured spirit and soul, as I would see it. This is a borrowed diagram. This is not original with me. And body, and the Bible refers to us as spirit, soul, and body. And to me, personhood is that unique combination of mind, will, and emotions that is not the same for any two people who've ever been created. For some people, it's balanced more on the emotional side. For some people, it's balanced more on the cerebral side. And other people seem to exhibit a more dominant will than others. And these are all mixed in unique proportions. And to me, I guess I would explain the uniqueness of each person in terms of the mixture of those three aspects of our person. But personality is what we do with these, and how we develop these in our relationships to the people that we meet. What people see, how these are interacting in our responses to people. Now, there's not a whole lot you can do if God made you a very emotional person. That's the way you probably will be the rest of your life. And likewise, if you tend to be a very analytical person intellectually with your mind, that's a gift God gave you, and there's not a whole lot you're going to do to change that. And if you are a strong willed person, God can use that. There's not a whole lot you're going to do about that was given to you. But there's an awful lot you can do about your personality. I want to first of all speak about the nature of perfect personality, what God really intended when he created each of us. His purpose was that these three would work in perfect harmony with each other. And I believe that's what the scripture is projecting when it projects wholeness, when it says, I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless in perfect harmony unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
But
most people are a living civil war. Peter was. He was a very emotional man. He loved his Lord dearly. But there was a problem with Peter's emotions. For one thing, his emotions were focused around the kingdom as he expected Christ to establish it. That had become the center of a tremendous emotional focus in Peter's life. And so when Peter declared his loyalty to Christ, it was a great mixture between his loyalty to Christ and his loyalty to this kingdom idea. And so many things that Christ had to say to Peter just went right past him. Because emotional focus was wrong, and it was creating a tremendous conflict more and more as Christ got to the end of his life and began to say explicitly that he was going to die. This thing really began to be a problem. And so here was this tremendous battle in Peter's personality, if you please, between his mind and his emotions. May I propose to you that to be filled with the Holy Spirit is not necessarily to receive more of the Holy Spirit. How can you receive more of a person? And here's where I differ with friends of mine who are of a certain persuasion theologically. I believe that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the entire Holy Spirit. You don't receive a foot, and then after a while you receive a hand, and after a bit an eye, and then an ear, and after a while, if you work at it long enough, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. To me, that's nonsense. The fact of the matter is, when we make our surrender to Jesus Christ, we surrender the center of our being, which is that part of us which we would say makes us tick. Did you ever say, I wonder what makes him tick? What you mean is, if you dig down to the very center of his being, what is driving all the rest of him? Well, before conversion, that was another word that starts with F. It was self. And when we surrender that self and say, Lord, take it. I don't want to be driven by self anymore. I want Christ to be there in the center of my being. He comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he possesses this part of us, and he is all there. The entire person of the Holy Spirit is present in our lives. But the reason why we are not filled with the Holy Spirit as much of the time as we should be is because we are not whole persons. We're like Peter. The Holy Spirit would like to express himself through our thoughts. But there are our emotions clashing with our thoughts. We know the right, our emotions are pulling the other way. And I will make this comment, by the way. The emotions of all this thing in our personality is most closely tied to the physical, the body. And that's where the body makes its appeal. And so if you are tuned to your body's desires, the five senses, then there's going to be a tremendous conflict between your mind, which the Spirit wants to use to renew the rest of you. And so here's this conflict, this tremendous civil war taking place between the mind and the will. What God's intention is that the Holy Spirit would be able to speak to your mind and you would be able to say, yes, Lord. And that your mind would then instruct your emotions, exactly what your will, exactly what God has told you to do. And at the same time also instruct your emotions. And that the mind and the emotions would both instruct and support the will to fully express in word and action what God intends. Now, to me, that's Spirit-filled living. But you know as well as I know that many times we are not able to do that as well as we should. And so when it says Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit, the picture I have is that whatever conflicts and struggles Paul may have had in his person, he was able to get those resolved for that situation, and the Lord was able to fully possess him and fully express perfectly all of the supernatural characteristics of God in that experience. That's my picture of personality. You know, we're talking about integrated personality, and that's literally what the word integrity means. The same word. It means you're an integer, not a fraction. You're a whole person. And eventually here, we're going to picture the characteristics that we see in Christ as a perfect personality. Some personalities are like a brush heap. They're a helter-skelter pile of twigs and branches and elements of person. Others have the same elements coordinated into a vital growing entity. Actually, we are created with a tremendous urge toward that unity that we're talking about. Every man has it. That's part of the frustration. I told you that we have eternity in our hearts. And there is a tremendous instinct urge within every person to have it work exactly the way I described it. In fact, we're born and a child isn't very old before we see the first evidences that there needs to be some coordinating of some things. We see reflexes. All of these little dots here represent reflexes. And a lot of them are pretty random to begin with. The child's responses are very random. There's not very much coordinated or organized or powerful about the child's ability to express himself. By the way, we're made up of something like 10 trillion cells, they tell us. And I've done enough copy editing of medical research to know that that probably isn't right. It's probably a lot more than that. But anyway, everything in our body has to be brought together in our whole person, physically, emotionally, mentally, volitionally. Everything has to find its coordination, and it does begin to do that. Those reflexes, it isn't very long till some of those have begun to organize themselves together, and then we have traits begin to appear. We have groupings of these that become habits and specific modes of adjustment to life. This little child begins to get it together. And now the child begins to have recognized peculiarities. And we begin to see this combination that we were talking about a while ago. Oh, this child has a strong will. Oh, this child is very perceptive. We begin to see that. The child is able to express himself. These reflexes are coming together in a coordinated way. You begin to see what is there. Before, those reflexes had hidden it because they weren't together. Like I said, when we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, we don't have it together. Our personality cannot express what God wants us to express. Well, this starts to come together, and these traits finally start to come together, and we begin to see the self, the unique child. That happens really at about 1 year. We had a couple children that we just thought were the most placid, happy, submissive, delightful little children. And we wondered what happened when they turned one. Terrific personality revelation. All right. What actually was happening is what I'm going to say in just a moment. So we finally have a self beginning to manifest itself. When I say self here, I mean it in the good sense. The individuality of the child is becoming evident. What I'm trying to say is expression is at its best when the person is integrated. And the more integrated this becomes, the more effective and the more powerful and the more attractive it should be, the personality is. Well, but there's only one problem with this, and that is the thing that begins to express itself is not oneself. We have self number one, and we have self number two, and we have self number three. There's a self that the child takes to school. There's one he has at home. There's one he has at church. There's one he has at work. There's one he has during social events. And these selves are different, and they're clashing with each other. And so the synthesis of many lives stops right there. That's where it stops. And this person remains in a state of conflict the rest of his life and impotence as a person. It's what you have pictured in Romans chapter 7, and it's what you have pictured of Peter before the fall, before he was truly converted. The problem is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul." That's what begins to happen. Fleshly lusts that find their center in the emotions war against the soul. And that's where most people are stuck. But so persistent is the instinctive urge for integration and wholeness. Listen, that's a gift that God gave us. You will never be satisfied otherwise because God has made you to be wholly one person. And you will be frustrated until He has that worked out in your experience. But so persistent is this urge toward personal integration that many people try to find a way of integrating their lives around pseudo-patterns or pseudo-focuses. Some try to integrate their life around materialism. That's what they focus their life on, hoping that that somehow makes it all work out and be unified and whole. Others try to focus and integrate their life and around the lusts of the flesh, and they hope that that somehow pulls it all together for them and makes life what it's supposed to be. Other people try to integrate their life around political power. By the way, I've just listed all the things that are in the world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. But this is not wholeness. This is insanity. Insanity, by definition, is to deviate from reality. And if there's one thing that I would like to communicate somewhere, and maybe this is the best place to communicate it, Christianity is the only reality. We were at a Bible school here the other year, and some students were talking about coming, leaving and going into the real world. And one of the teachers stood up and very wisely said, "Now, wait a minute. That is the unreal world. You are in the real world. If you could leave this place and live as your heart has become integrated and blessed and warmed and filled during this past week, that is realism." And so, insanity is when you depart from reality. This is insanity. Most of the people in the world are involved in insanity in the sense that what they're pursuing will not bear them out. It's unrealistic. It is bound to fail. It is bound to hit the wall. It is bound to turn to ashes. It is bound to lead down a dead-end street. And that's what's so sad. I look out over the world and I see these people that I know sooner or later are going to have their nose to the wall. And they're going to be looking at a pile of ashes. And that's why Jesus' heart was moved with compassion. He saw that so clearly. Sheep wandering without a shepherd, pursuing these pseudo-patterns of integration. But our success and happiness depends upon genuine wholeness, a state of going somewhere wholeheartedly. And by the way, I'll drop some definitions along here, things that have blessed me. Going somewhere and getting there. That's eternal life. It's to be able to make a decision today because you had your mind perfectly tuned to God. Your emotions did not cancel out what He told you. And your mind and your emotions both acted upon your will to perfectly do the will of God. And when you do that, you have been involved in a timeless act. A million years into eternity, you will look back and say, "That was right." And that's what's tremendous. The opposite of eternal life is to do something today, and already tomorrow you say, "Oh, if only I had known, I never would have done that yesterday." And it is such a privilege to live today in that eternal stream of reality and to look back tomorrow and next week and 10 years from now and 100 years from now and after I've passed into eternity and say, "This day, August the 9th, 1996, still makes sense. Because I was listening to something bigger than myself. Something that knew, some person who knew every fact of the universe, and he didn't tell me all those facts. He only told me what I would do if I knew them all." And that's wisdom, by the way. That's my definition for wisdom. What you would do if you knew everything. And I'm so thankful the Lord took a different approach. He didn't tell us everything. We'd have many, many books. This room wouldn't contain them all, and you'd never get them all read, and you wouldn't make any progress in life. All he did, by the way, is told you what you would do if you knew all that. That's what you call a direct approach. All right. So, our success depends on going somewhere wholeheartedly, in one direction, without reservation or regret. We've all known it momentarily. Even the man out in the world has known a measure of this momentarily. That moment of accomplishment, the thoroughly enjoyed task where the whole self is completely engaged. Handel writing the Messiah in 23 days. Totally preoccupied and exhilarating. Every part of his being focused on that. It was a pseudo focus, unless he was focused on Christ in doing it. But in a measure, people know what I'm talking about. That burst of irrepressible joy in a situation where you did get it all together. That perfectly focused moment. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live that way all the time? That's what man was created to be. And it is possible. But such experiences are all too fleeting. There are powerful forces working against this. See, fragmentation is death. And the devil knows that. The essence of death is the body lies there and all of its systems begin to fall into disorganization. That's death. Life is everything coming together. The wages of sin is disintegration. The breaking of families, the breaking of everything that's precious. That's death. But the gift of God is eternal life, the integration in permanent reality. The song says, "The hosts of my soul beyond thy guard, 10,000 foes arise." And every time I sing that, I say to myself, yes, there are at least that many to draw thee from the skies. Even well-integrated people, even Christians, experience the fragmented moment. The person searching for that lost item, and they have 2 minutes to find it, to do what they need to do with it. The teacher who puts the wrong word on his outline to pass out to the class yesterday, those of you who were in my class. The over-fatigued person who loses it over a trifle. The even-tempered person who's frightened into a panic. The choleric person who is overtaken by a burst of temper and a total loss of self-control. We all know that. So we all have experienced the power of the integrated moment. We all have experienced the utter despair of the fragmented moment. And perfect personality lives in that totally integrated moment all of the time. And that's what I am so blessed that God has offered that to us. We can pursue that. That is an ideal that you can make progress toward. And we want to look just pretty soon here at Christ. What we need, of course, is the grace of God to make symphony out of this whole thing. And the Bible says we are His workmanship. Did you ever look up that word workmanship? I'm always a little nervous when I have a Hebrew or Greek and Hebrew scholar. I tell people I know a little Hebrew and a little Greek. The little Hebrew runs a clothing store and the little Greek runs a restaurant. And other than that, I need Strong's Concordance. But anyway, if you look up the word workmanship here, you will find it's the word poema. I probably didn't pronounce it right. We are His poem. What is a poem? A poem is one of those sublime expressions where every word is crafted and in its proper place with not only the same right meaning, but the right feeling, and everything's right about that word. And this person has put those words so that they are just right. It's perfectly harmonious. It is symphony in language. It is just, it's whole. It's integrated. It's perfect. We are His poem, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Well, I'm going to skip a big part of this. Of course, what we need is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that it says when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, what happens? You speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spirituals. You speak to yourselves. When you speak to somebody, it's music. And it's interesting that what follows that is a beautiful integration of husbands and wives relationships, parents and children relationships, master and servant relationships. It's harmony the whole way down through that chapter because the person is filled with the Spirit of God who can integrate the whole thing. Well, what are the characteristics of Christ's perfect personality? I see we're losing time here. Well, here are some things that happen at those moments of integration, and it is God's purpose for you to pursue this reality that He has made possible by His grace. And grace is nothing more than God's infinite characteristics placed into the hearts of a finite people. Isn't it amazing that finite people can express the infinite characteristics of God? That's grace. That's the essence of grace. And the result of it is joy. I love this little motto inside the door. How's it say, Brother Milo? You've seen it enough times to quote it. The essence of it is joy is the prime evidence of Christian experience. Doesn't it say that? Somebody quote it? I walked inside the door one day and I about levitated up the stairs when I saw that, because that's it. That is it. What's it say, Brother Tim? That's it. Okay, well, that's good enough. All right, so that's what grace is. And it carries the idea of graciousness. I often pictured it's a physical picture in my mind when I think of the evidence of grace. It's a waitress walking through a crowded restaurant being jostled on every side like life is, with glasses of water filled right up to the brim, and she manages to navigate herself with grace through that whole experience and doesn't spill a drop. To me, that's what I would like to do with life. I'd like to be able to walk through life with all of its jostling from every side, and all of its pressures, and all of its problems, and all of its struggles, and not spill a drop of life. That's what grace is all about. All right, so here are some characteristics of that grace, and I'll try to move very quickly. We're looking at Christ now. He exercised perfect authority. Perfect authority. There was never a question he could not answer. There was never a situation that perplexed him. I'm always amused when he went to one of the disciples there when those 5,000 people were sitting and said, I think it was to Andrew, "What shall we do?" And then there's a little parenthesis there. It says, he himself knew what he would do. He always did. He was never, the essence, by the way, of perfect personality, if you want to know how it practically works out in the classroom, if I tried to summarize it in one word, what is it about this person who has this all together that people gravitate toward this person? There's something irresistible about him, and the word I came up with was reliable or trustworthy. It's reliable or trustworthy. You have enough experience with the person to know that this person will not be rash. This person will not be harsh. Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." That is the essence of genuine authority. It uses its power to bless and upgrade the well-being of the people under its authority. The benevolent despot, if you please. And people cringe from surrendering their life totally to Christ, and I've told people many times, if you have not totally surrendered to Christ, there's only one reason. You honestly believe that if you did, he would proceed to do you harm. But I have news for you. He exercises perfect authority. Anything he ever does, it's for the well-being of the person involved. He marveled two times in his life. One was at the unbelief of the Jews, and the other one was at the response of the centurion. And there were only two times in Christ's whole life that he said, this person has great faith. One was the Syrophoenician woman, and the other one was the centurion. So I have centered my focus on that centurion. There was something pretty special about him. That Christ marveled at him and he commended his faith. And neither of those people, by the way, were Jews. They were both Gentiles. We're not going to turn to the passage because we're out of time. But if you look at that centurion, there were a couple things about him that were unusual. He was a man in authority, and the Roman authorities didn't worry too much about grinding their subjects under their heel. The subjects despised them, and for the most part, they despised their subjects. But here we have a very unusual man, and Christ commends him, I think, because he saw in him a rare expression of authority, which also was able to give rare recognition of his authority. Because he recognized in Christ something I don't think we do if we're having a problem with the lordship of Christ, because this man had no problem with that. If you notice, he had a slave that was dear unto him. That wasn't usual for Roman authority. They could beat their slaves to death at a whim and not give any explanation for it. But he had a slave who was sick, and he was really genuinely concerned about that slave. He built with his own money a synagogue for his subject people. His enemies said he is worthy. And that was quite a statement for them to make about a Roman centurion. For the Jews to say, Christ, would you do something for this man? He's a worthy man. His response was, I am not worthy. Now, none of this is characteristic. This man had learned to live in awe of greater authority. And he therefore had authority. And that's what he recognized in Christ. I've been watching you, Christ. And I see that you're living in awe of authority that is greater than you. Your authority is safe. You have authority. Second one. His word was with power. The Bible says he was full of grace and truth. I told you what the word grace means. The word truth is nothing more than than reality. Truth is those things that will never change. You jump out the top story of a skyscraper, you won't break the law of gravity. You'll break your stupid head, but the law of gravity is going to be there. And that's what reality is. And yet, let me make this comment. Everybody pays absolute respect to physical laws of reality. No pilot takes off scoffing at the laws of aerodynamics. They respect them. Absolutely don't ever expect any exceptions. They cooperate fully with those laws. May I suggest to you that the spiritual laws are even more binding than those. And Jesus knew those laws. He knew them perfectly. And so when he spoke, what he said was exactly the way it was. And people in their hearts knew that. In essence, the way they responded to him was, yes, he's right. I don't like what he said, but he's right. In contrast to the Pharisees, who said so many nonsensical things. They had hundreds of rules for keeping the Sabbath. The one I like the best is their rule concerning a Sabbath day journey. A Sabbath day journey was how far you could walk to from your own dwelling and back in one day. That was a Sabbath day's journey. You were allowed to go that far. But some of the Pharisees needed to go further than that. And so they started to work on definitions. You know, if you can't do anything else in reality, you can always define it out of existence. You can work with definitions. That helps a great deal. They decided that a dwelling was where you ate. So now I want to go more than a Sabbath day journey. So I pack my lunch. And I go a certain distance and I sit down and I eat a meal. Now that's another dwelling. Now I can go that far. So you could go as far on the Sabbath as what you could hold food in your stomach. That's how they worked on that one. Jesus never said anything like that. That's nonsense. And the people who listened to that drivel knew it was. And what the Pharisees had to say didn't cut any ice because they'd lost their authority. But when Jesus spoke, his word had power because it was full of truth. Number three. He conducted himself as a perfect gentleman. He was a gentleman. He once accepted a hostile invitation from Simon the Pharisee, who had him there for no other reason than to criticize him. And so bent was he on his purpose. He never washed his feet or kissed him or gave him any welcome at all, invited him in. And what do you think Jesus did? He exposed Simon's problem without attacking his integrity. There was a woman came in there who started washing Jesus' feet, and Simon said, well, if this man were a prophet, he would see what kind of woman she is. And Jesus said, Simon, did you really see her? Did you really see her? Look at her. And he very gently exposed Simon's knee. About the parables, I don't know where Brother Melvin's sitting, but about the parables, Brother Melvin, I honestly believe that it was Jesus' gentlemanly approach to people who were closed in mind. You see, the kingly trait of all of us is curiosity. It is the honor of kings to search out a matter. We like to be able to discover the truth and search it out. And that's really something, when we can discover the truth. And here were these people with closed minds. Now, what's Jesus going to do with them? If he tells them exactly what he meant, they're going to get angry. They're going to close their minds still further. So he told a story that was at least one possibility that they might say, now, what did that mean? A little bit like when David was needing to be approached by Nathan. Nathan told that delightful little story. And David condemned himself before he realized what he was doing. That was the method. That's what I understand the parables to be. Jesus was a gentleman. What do you do with the truth? Most of my life, and some of you here know me personally, I have been very rude in my use of the truth. That's not Christ-like. The integrated person doesn't need a bully around that way. He could just, gentleman, he has perfect confidence in the commodity that he's handling, and he can be gentle with people. And he can trust the results to the Lord and not feel like he has to manipulate, push and shove and squirm and manipulate people. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to be a bully with the truth. He can express the truth as a gentleman. Yes, and he can rebuke people at times, but his whole confidence is not in his ability to do it. His confidence is in the Lord. So he can afford to be a gentleman. The fourth one, he maintained a realistic perspective. If crowds of people follow you, what do? Begin to bask in the sunlight of their adulation? Jesus didn't. He was a realist. He knew that out of those crowds were only a few genuine people. And he made every effort he could to find out who they were. He was not impressed with the crowds. In fact, the thing that always impresses me is the things he said and the things he did deliberately to send them scurrying on their way. He was satisfied to do a small work with a few good men. Now, when I started teaching school, my dream was that the school where I taught would become a big school, and you know, it would this thing would keep developing. And the Lord really had to teach me. In fact, I tell people I've been thinking smaller and smaller as I get older. The realistic person, the spirit-filled person, doesn't need that fame. He doesn't need that ego trip. He's satisfied to work in a little place with just a few people who really mean business. And he's satisfied with that. He's realistic. He knows that's worth more than working with thousands of people who are not realistic. So Christ constantly was winning men and winnowing the crowds. You know, we have a problem with this sometimes with our evangelistic meetings. The thing is to get a big response. And I'm getting a little weary of high-pressured invitations and people trooping down the aisles after you've sung 91 verses of Just As I Am. And I would like to say to everybody, the harvest is at the end of the age, not at the end of the school year or at the end of the service. And Jesus knew that. He was a realist. And he didn't mind working in a small corner with a small group of people who meant business. The fifth thing. He had a perfect focus on the needs of individuals. Some of this is repetition of what we had earlier this morning. This man, so severe in his terms of discipleship, scathing statements there in Luke chapter 14, could sit with sinners and eat with them and communicate that he was genuinely their friend. In fact, so much was this known to be his characteristic, I honestly think that some of those people with withered hands and physical problems were planted in those synagogues by his enemies. And they knew that the minute Jesus stood up, that was the only person he would see. Guaranteed they'd have him. All right. We tend to focus on the system, on the organization, on the work, on the cause. Jesus focused on the person and their needs. He never lost sight of that. The sixth one. He served with perfect humility. Did you ever notice at the beginning of the foot washing service what it says? I'm not going to have you turn to it for sake of time. Listen to this. Struck me one time when I was reading it. He did that with this in his mind, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and he was about to go back to God. Now, what would that have done to your ego? Would that have motivated you to get a basin of water and a towel and wash somebody's feet? When he washed those people's feet, it was in his mind, this all belongs to me. And I came, in fact, from God himself, and I'm going back to God out of this whole mess. And he washed their feet. He served with perfect humility. The seventh thing, he knew how to reassure those who suffered doubt and failure. I was blessed for Brother Tim's class yesterday. I guess I'd never thought so much about the thing that perhaps the thing that beginning writers need more than anything else, just piles of reassurance. That was a real insight, Brother Tim. I thank you for that. He knew how to do that. Peter, I told you his focus was on this earthly kingdom. And the picture I have is that Christ had called Peter and he saw this thing wasn't working out. Christ wasn't marching armies into the city and all of that. Now, the Bible doesn't say this. You have to read it between the lines. And it seems as though he went back to fishing because he had given up his boat, and then we find him fishing in Luke chapter 5. Now, what would you have done if you'd have been Jesus? You called this man for your follower, and he misunderstood, and he went back to his old work. You know what Jesus did? He went into the fishing business with Peter. I'd have never thought of that one. But he knew that Peter was discouraged. He knew he was confused. It wasn't so much that Peter was resisting and rebelling. It just somehow he lost it. And so he says to Peter, you know, here's Peter. He's doing what he shouldn't be doing. And the Lord says, Peter, I'll tell you what. Since you're fishing and you have this boat, why don't we get in this boat and go out fishing? And so they go out and go fishing. Peter and Jesus. Jesus helping Peter to do something he wasn't probably supposed to be doing. And the boat was filled with fishes. That's how Jesus handled this situation. And Peter says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. Lord, I would understand if you would just get out of this boat and forget that Peter ever existed and go find somebody else. And then the Lord said, Peter, fear not. That's over. We have that resolve now. In fact, Peter, I want to tell you something. Screw up your courage. You're going to go fishing for men. This is nothing compared to what you're going to be doing, Peter. Now, I never dealt with doubt that way in the life of any student. But Jesus knew how to do that. He knew how to take that person right where he was, out of the will of God, and bring his insight back again, renew his courage, overcome his doubts, give him focus, point him again in the right direction. He knew how to do that. This, you see, what you see here is a personality that doesn't need to fulfill any personal ego. He's perfectly content just to serve the Lord and let the Lord do the work and just simply be an instrument in a very small and beautiful, harmonious, integrated way right in that little corner where he serves. The last thing I have here is he restored a perfect world order wherever he went. And we have that. Healings and calmness wherever Jesus moved was a center of calmness. You see, the Bible says God so loved the world. That world is cosmos. God loves order. You thought that verse meant primarily that he came to save men. He came to save his creation. God created this beautiful cosmos, and it broke his heart when it fell into chaos. And he came, yes, to redeem men, but only because they were part of the cosmos. He came to redeem the entire cosmos. The work that he gives us to do is a work of reconciliation. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the children of God. They're right on focus with the very thing God is most concerned about. I ask you, when you come into a situation, is it an eye of calm? And can people feel the forces of reconciliation and peacemaking? This is all very convicting to me. Some people here, like I said, know me very well. And I'm really describing pretty much the opposite of what a lot of my life has been about. But wherever Jesus went, the forces of reconciliation were working. Supernatural things were working to bring things together that had fallen apart. We're going to take a break in just a moment, so just hold on. What is the secret to this? Would you turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll close with this. Philippians chapter 2 describes the mentality of Christ, and I'll do it very quickly. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now we have 7 steps that Christ deliberately took down. And these are very humbling and very instructive. Here was the God of the universe, the creator of it all. The first step is in 2:6. You read it for yourself. The first step was to give up a desire to be equal with God. That would have been a big step. Suppose you had been part of the Godhead. His first step was to say, I choose for that not to be something I have to have. Now, I know that most people who get into positions of leadership hold very tenaciously to the little bit of power and the little corner that they've been able to acquire. You don't hear of people who have gotten to a place of great influence and authority in a worldly sense. And sometimes there are people who are in a spiritual situation, but they're still worldly. You don't very often hear of them deliberately stepping out of that and saying, well, that I don't have to have that. The second one, he gave up his identity as God. 2:7. Also in verse 7, then he became a servant, a slave of his father. Now he's stepping down. He's stepping out of the Godhead. And now he says, now God, we were equal before. Now I'm your slave. And in 6 chapters consecutively, John 4, John 5, John 6, John 7, John 8, and John 9, you will find a statement in every one of those chapters, the essence of which is, I don't say anything of myself. Whatever my Father says is all I will say. I don't do anything of myself. I do only what he tells me to do. And I mean, he did that perfectly. That was a choice he made. He would become the slave of his father. The fourth thing he did was he became a man. Now that was a big step down. Can you imagine? I try to imagine a little bit this way. Suppose there were some mice that you were trying to help and you just weren't able to communicate with them at all. And you decided you'd become a mouse so that you could help them. How many of you'd make that decision, by the way? Oh, I don't see any hands. May I suggest to you that the step from being God to being man was a huge step beyond that. That doesn't even compare with the step down that he took to become man. Now, he might have taken that step if he could have been the king of the earth when he got here. I can see that would have helped a little bit. But do you see what it says next? In 2:8 it says he became the lowliest of men. It doesn't say that in those words, but that's what it means. He chose to step down and be a man, and then he chose to step to the bottom of society. That wasn't all. In 2:8b, it says he decided to accept the worst of human experience, which is death. Now, here's the creator of the universe. He's already taken some mammoth steps down, and he finally says, now the creation that I made, they may kill me. I will accept that. That's not all. He might have accepted that, and we would have understood it, if he could have died a martyr's death with a flaming, heroic testimony and fame and glory. But he stepped the whole way to the bottom. He accepted the most disgraceful death, the death of the cross. Now, there's nobody sitting here this morning who has ever made those kinds of steps to that extent. That's stepping from the absolute top of the order to the absolute bottom. And what was the result? God also hath highly exalted him And what we picture here this morning was part of that exaltation. You see, there's a word in there that I want to point out to you. It's the word obedient in verse 8. He became obedient unto the death of the cross. Now, follow down to verse 12, and you will find the word obeyed in verse 12. It is the same word. Now, you thought you should work out your own salvation in the terms we usually talk about, but this is specifically talking about this salvaging process, where you step from the top to the bottom and say, God, there it is. And he says, I will salvage you. I will make you a powerful, integrated, beautiful manifestation of my excellence, which is his glory. But God has to do it. And he will do it. But we have to take those steps that Jesus took. It says, work out your own salvation, which is salvaging. That's what the word means. That's how Christ worked it out. He stepped down and let God salvage him to a high place of influence and authority and finally went back to the Father. And he says, now you do the same thing. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling and humility and let God take those pieces and integrate your personality and make you powerful and give you the poise and the graciousness and the influence and the pleasure and the manifestation of excellence. But he'll only do it when it's totally his. Why don't you stand up? In fact, why don't we take...
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the docforlearning.org.